All right. Well, if you have your Bibles handy this evening, you can take them and you can turn with me to begin to 1 John. We will begin there this evening, and then we'll be going a few other places as I preach what we typically call a burden sermon, an opportunity to reflect upon some things that have been on my heart, on my mind, but don't necessarily fall into what we would normally consider the standard operating procedure or the standard series or whatever it might be that I'm in at the time. And usually when I'm away or gearing up to for a transition and it's not right to step into the series, I do a burden message, and that's what I'm going to do this evening. And I'm calling this one simply a reminder about sin. A reminder about sin. Now, it's not a topic that's super exciting, super encouraging. It's not a message. I hope it's not one that's going to be a downer or be very frustrating to you. But it's also something that we need to think about. It's something that is worth bubbling up and remembering as it relates to the nature and the character of sin. So we're going to talk through that this evening, and we begin where we ought to begin with the idea of sin. What is sin? It's a word that we talk about quite often. It's a word we banter about. It's a word that we speak of as a great negative. And yet it's important for us to always be thoughtful about the idea of what sin is. And the characteristic concept, when if you were to go to various books or whatever it might be on sin, boil that definition down. The way that we've typically boiled it down at Legacy Baptist Church is that sin is anything I say, I do, or I think, which is contrary to God's word, God's will, or God's design. And this is a very good running definition. It's a definition that gives us a practical, tangible idea as it relates to sin, something that I can sink my teeth into, and I can look at anything in any given day and generally categorize it based upon what I see in God's word, what I know of God's will, and what I know of God's design. But it's really not a great definition from a theological, or even as you dig a little bit deeper, as you lay that foundation a little bit more, it's not the greatest definition of sin. So that as we've considered sin in the context of Legacy Baptist Church, we have more typically not gone to anything that I say, do, or think that offends God's will, God's word, or God's character, but instead we have fallen back upon that Romans 14:23 idea, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Also described in James 4, verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To the one that knows something and doesn't do it, it is sin. Why? The reason why it is sin, when a man knows to do something and does not do it, when a man has a compulsion as to what is right and he lives outside of it, is because he is not in that moment acting in faith. And if he's not acting in faith, then what is in his heart before God in that moment, regardless of what the action is, it is sin. Now, does that idea agree with our first definition? That sin is anything that we say, do, or think that is contrary to God's word, God's character, God's design, God's word, God's will, God's design? Yes. Yes, those do mesh as long as we understand the idea of God's word, God's will, and God's design. That what God wills us to do is to have faith. Say, Pastor, is that true? Yes. We know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So that thing that pleases God, thus that thing that is within the agreement to God's will and God's design and God's word, is that we would exercise faith in him. So as we think of the various concepts of sin, certainly there are things that we would regularly call sin, that the world would call sin, that the church would call sin, that are invariably and unambiguously outside of God's word, because God's word says it, right? God's word says to do something or not to do something, and so to step outside of God's word in that idea, it would be sin. Because there's no way that I can blatantly disobey God's word in faith. But truly, as we look at the Hebrews 11, 6 idea, then go back to the Romans 14:23 and James 4:17 idea, the actual root of that tree is faith. It is not the action itself, but faith. whether or not what I do is in line with faith, whether or not what I'm thinking is thinking in faith, whether or not it's not the action itself, but whether or not the heart behind the action is reflective of faith. So when we say, what is sin? I think that for children, helping children understand and those sorts of things, that initial definition, anything we say, do, or think that is contrary to God's word, God's will, God's design, I think that's a good definition. But as you grow in your understanding of the Lord, as you grow in your knowledge of Him, as you learn, and as you take steps, you really ought to transition to the second definition. What is faith? Well, faith is that which is, excuse me, what is sin? Sin is that which is outside of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So that answers our first question here already this evening. What is sin? Sin is that which is outside of faith, because without faith, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please Him. We ask a second question then. Why is sin bad? There is a design. There is a moral order to the universe. When God said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, let there be light, and there was light, as I've taught it, I do not believe that that was about the visible spectrum, or invisible spectrum for that matter, of light as we would think of it, the various spectrums of light from the sun or UV light or whatever it might be. I don't think that's what the Bible means when God said, let there be light on that first day. And the reason why is because we find that those things were spoken into existence on the fourth day. It was on the fourth day that God put the sun and the moon and the stars into the celestials. And so then what is that first day idea? And I preached a message on this early in the Genesis series that we're sort of in on Sunday mornings, where we talked about the nature of light. What is light? Well, you're in 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So when we look at the idea of light in the Bible, certainly we can think of the idea of light as it relates to that which is emitted from the sun, from other suns, which would be the stars that are in the night sky. The moon reflects the sun's light. We can also think of the light as we know it within our modern conception, as there are lights in this building, whether that be incandescent lights or LEDs, right, light-emitting diodes, or the great mistake that was compact fluorescence for a little bit of time. But that's not really the idea of light as we see it only or exclusively in the Word of God. The initial introduction to light in the Scriptures did not relate to the sun and the moon and the stars. Instead, it related to a separation between light and darkness. And then we see in 1 John 1, verse 5, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So God is light, making that which is not God darkness, which means everything that is darkness is not of God. Now, obviously, this is not talking about the reality of the world around us. It is not that that if you're in a dark room, you are in sin, right? That we know that that cannot be the case. So that when we see this idea of light and dark in the Bible, we see that there is a thematic idea of light and dark, whereby God is defined by light, and that which is not God, we might call that sin, is defined as darkness. And if God has in Him no darkness, because God is light, then my darkness, the sin that is in me, that which is not of God, so that which is not light, becomes a real problem, doesn't it? It becomes a real problem to having a working relationship with God. If God is light, if in God is no darkness at all, and I desire to be connected to God, I desire to have a relationship with God, I desire to commune with God, well, I have a problem if I have darkness. And this, of course, leads to the various foundations by which we rest our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we have seen the idea, what is sin? Sin is anything I say, do, or think that is contrary to the word, the will, or the design of God. Bringing it down to a deeper, a more pure level, sin is that which is outside of faith in God. That which is outside of reliance upon God. That which is outside of our resting upon the one who is light. Why is this bad? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness. And if sin is that which is defined as that which is not God, then as I sin, as I step into darkness, I am outside of God. And of course, the problem with this is that the wages of sin is death. Here we have another analogy that's found early in the book of Genesis, as we've already studied it. And this is why we took so much time in those early chapters of Genesis, because this is formational. This is foundational stuff, Christian. In Genesis, we see a definition of light and darkness, and that definition is not necessarily about the visible or invisible spectrum of physical light. It is about that which is moral and that which is not. I guess we didn't cover this directly in this message, but when God said, let there be light, and there was light, I believe that that's speaking of God instituting the moral universe, arranging the design of the universe to be in line with his character, to be in line with who he is, to be in line with his order, to be in line with his thinking, so that everything operates according to God's design, and then things, when they step outside of God's design, they go bad. They are not functioning properly. And things will not function properly when they are outside of God's design. And of course, we can see all manner of things going all the way back to the early days of Genesis, that he made them male and female, that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh, that a man kills another man and takes his life when the life of the flesh is in the blood, and whoso sheds blood by him shall whoso sheds a man's blood, by him man's blood shall be shed. All of these principles of design that we see that God was introducing to show us what is light and what is darkness. Because in the image of God made he man, right? So we see all of these ideas. We know what sin is, and we know why sin is bad. But then the reason why this is such a huge problem is because we are all sinners. For all have sinned, the scriptures tell us, and come short of the glory of God. And if you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner, and if you have fallen short of the glory of God, and I have fallen short of the glory of God, if I have darkness and you have darkness, then we have a real problem. Because as Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, as we said, there was this early picture in Genesis of light. Let there be light, and there was light. And God divided the light from the darkness. And so we see this idea of light, and we recognize that all throughout the Bible, there is the idea of visible light, but then there's also the idea of light as reflective of God's character, of who God is, of God's moral order, and darkness. Well, we see a similar thing in Genesis, if you recall, as it relates to death. Certainly, we know that there's the idea of physical death when the body ceases to function properly and the spirit separates from the body, but we know that that can't be the only idea of death going all the way back to Genesis 3, right? Because in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, God said to Adam, do not partake of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you do, you shall surely die. And then we read of them doing that, and they did not. Their physical bodies did not cease to function. But there is something that happened, wasn't there? The moment that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, and then they heard the Lord's voice, something happened to them that had never happened to them before. Whereas the Lord had walked with Adam in the cool of the day regularly, on this day when they heard the voice of the Lord, when they heard him walking in the garden, after they had partaken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they hid themselves. They experienced for the first time a compulsion to separate from God. They experienced a need to separate from God. They experienced a separation from God that compelled them to hide themselves rather than to seek unto the Lord. And that is, in fact, the earliest picture and the earliest definition of the idea of death that we have in our Bibles. So sin, whatsoever is not of faith, is sin. Sin is bad because God is light and in him is no darkness. So God arranged the moral universe and he arranged it in his image. And as we step outside of that, we are outside of God, and that puts us away from God. And that is the exact idea that we see in death. The wages of sin is death. That my sin separates me from God. Now, this warning that we've talked about here, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, this is actually a warning that is given, as many of you know if you've listened to me for a while, it is given in the context of the believer, not the unbeliever there in Romans chapter 6. Paul had a structure to his epistle, and he articulates the gospel in Romans 1 through 5. But Romans chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so we know that he is at that point certainly speaking to believers, particularly because he would go on to say that we are buried with him in baptism unto death and raised to walk in newness of life. So Romans chapter 6, verse 23 is not given directly in context of the unbeliever. It's given directly in the context of the believer. However, that does not mean that the unbeliever cannot benefit from its truth, right? Deliverance from this death, deliverance from the death that is the separation, that's what death is in the scriptures thematically, death is separation. Maybe I didn't establish that clearly. Death is separation thematically. And that death comes as I step into darkness because God is light. So if God is light and light represents holiness, light represents sinlessness, then when I sin by failing to exercise faith in the true and living God, by doing, thinking, or saying something that is outside of God's will, God's word, or God's character, or God's design, then I step out of light into darkness, and as I step into darkness, I experience death, separation from God. And we understand here at Legacy that the fundamental solution to this, as we read in Romans 6:23, is Jesus Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is what we call the gospel, that word simply meaning good news, that you are a sinner, that all of us are sinners, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that there is none that do good, that there is none that seek after God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the call is put forth by Jesus Christ himself in John 3, that if a man will recognize that he's a sinner, that he's separated from God because of that sin, and that he will seek unto the Lord, he will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will accept what Jesus did on his behalf, he will believe that Jesus died on the cross for his sins, that Jesus was buried, that he rose again the third day in victory over sin, in victory over death, in victory over hell, and that because he rose from the grave, when he promises that he could do the same thing for you, it is true, and he has proven it, that if you will receive that gift unto yourself, you will, in fact, be saved. And that is the beginning of what we call the gospel. And that is the way to initiate oneself into the light once again. But in that Romans 6 is not in the gospel portion of Romans, but in the application portion of Romans. We are taught that the wages of sin being death does not end at salvation. That once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, as I already said, that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are buried with Christ in baptism unto death. We are raised to walk in newness of life. That, not speaking of water baptism, which is a sign, a symbol, a picture of this thing, but rather that the Spirit of God, when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior, indwells them, breaks the chain of sin, and raises them from the dead spiritually, enlivens them spiritually. The King James uses the word quickens them, quickens their spirit, and gives them newness of life. What Jesus called in John 3 being born again. But that doesn't mean that our flesh goes away. That doesn't mean that our sin nature goes away. Sin is still there as believers. And we are taught in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin, being death, is something that a believer needs to know too, not just the unbeliever. Sin always brings separation, Christian. Sin did not just bring separation to you when you were outside of Christ. Now, the separation of sin for a believer does not mean that we are condemned again to hell. If we are born again and raised, if we are buried with him in baptism into death and raised to walk in newness of life, well, if we are in newness of life, if we are born again, something that is born does not become unborn. Right? That which is born cannot be unborn. That which is born can die. But that which is born cannot become unborn. The idea that I could be reconverted to my previously unconverted state, that I could be that the newness of life that is in me could be undone, is theologically nonsensical. It makes no sense as it relates to the pictures that we receive in the Gospels of salvation. It makes no sense by way of the pictures God gives about his relationship with the church, about his relationship even with Israel and the covenant that he made with them. If we, as the scriptures tell us, are ushered into that thing which is called the new covenant at the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, then when we enter into that covenant, well, the Bible says in Romans 11 that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If God has not cast off those whom he foreknew, if God has not cast off those whom he has received, if God will not do so, then he cannot cast you out. Then he cannot cast me out. If God likens the church to as a bride, the only time we see the idea of the bride in Scripture is New Jerusalem, not the church. And yet we do see in Ephesians chapter 5 the idea of Christ loving the church as a picture of a husband loving the bride. And if that picture is at all consistent, if that picture is at all accurate, well, then Jesus Christ will not abandon us. He cannot abandon us. God hates divorce. And so the idea that God would divorce one of his own makes no sense at all. So if you're in the church, you're in the church. If you're not in the church, you're not in the church. But the church is Christ's. And once you're in, you're in. If you're born again, you're in. If you have newness of life, you're in. If you have been received, then you will in no wise be cast out. If you are in the new covenant, then you are in the new covenant. However, that does not mean that you cannot fall out of fellowship. And I give this illustration quite regularly, right? My wife and I are married. We've been married now for, I think, 16 years. When my wife and I got married, we went to the altar and we bound ourselves one to another in a covenant. Do you? Yes, do you? Yes, we do. And so we did. And now we're bound together in this covenant. Now, the fact that we are bound together in this covenant does not mean, imply, or insist that we will always get along, that we will always be in fellowship. There are times where, due to my actions or hers, or both, we fall out of fellowship. Now, just because we fall out of fellowship, this does not mean that we become unmarried. Much to the contrary. We are still married. We have still bound ourselves one to another. We are just out of fellowship. There is a separation between us because something has come between us. And then when we talk about it, communicate, humble ourselves, repent, ask forgiveness, whatever it might be, when that thing is removed from between us, we do not go back to the marriage altar and get remarried again. I do not have to go get a new ring and put it on her finger all over again, or even the same ring on her finger all over again. We simply come back together in fellowship around the reinvigorating the relationship that's always been there and that will always will. So sin always brings separation. But the separation to a believer is not at all the separation of being brought back into perdition, but rather it is a separation in fellowship. And we as believers will always sin. And this is why 1 John is so important, particularly chapter 1 in this regard. I asked you to turn there. I want to read, and we already read verse 5, but I want to read all of chapter 1, excuse me. The Bible says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and which was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice already we've seen this idea that God is life, that life was manifested, and that John saw that life, bore witness to that life, and then shows unto us eternal life. That life that was manifested was, in fact, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is life. Jesus saying in John chapter 14, verse 2, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we've already seen this picture of life and death, and Jesus is life. Verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That's the purpose. The purpose of this epistle is not to warn you that you can lose your salvation. It is not to tell you how to be saved. It is there to show you how you can have fullness of joy. And I've preached through 1 John if you want to go back and listen to that series. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. Here's that other one, right? That other contrast we've already talked about. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the verse we read. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We cannot have fellowship with God while we are walking in darkness. Notice here the idea is fellowship. Just as I told you, this is not talking about whether you're born again or not. This is not talking about newness of life or not. This is talking about whether or not you are walking in fellowship with God. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, this is not talking about us turning the lights on in the building. This is not talking about me walking around with a flashlight in my face. This is talking about light as in the moral order, the character of God that he has established. This is talking about walking in faith, Christian. This is talking about living in faith, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So we are talking about walking in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If you believe that as a Christian you have no sin, you are deceived. You are not walking in the truth. You are very confused if you believe that the minute that you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, you have no more sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we've never sinned, not just that we don't sin, but that we've never sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if we say we've never sinned, then you cannot have ever exercised faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, because you don't need the finished work of Jesus Christ, which means you're outside of faith. If you say that when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you no longer sin, then you are deceived. You are confused. You are outside of an understanding of your actual position in Christ and of what you still live in as one who is a believer. And then sandwiched in between these two is the most important verse as it relates to fellowship in our Bibles. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That when we, having stepped into this covenant that is found through Jesus Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection, when we are living outside of that fellowship because we have sinned, the solution is not to get resaved. The solution is not to live in guilt and shame and fear. The solution is to confess that sin, to acknowledge that sin. And as we acknowledge that sin, God will be, on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, faithful and just then to restore us, to forgive us our sin, to usher us back into light from darkness. The solution to sin is to identify it, to confess it, to forsake it, that's the idea of repentance, and to move on from it, to move past it. So that every time I sin and I acknowledge it and I confess before the Lord, it's my desire that I never do it again. Now, I'm human and I'm rational and I've lived long enough to know that I am going to do it again, but I walk away saying, I hope I never do, and I'm going to try never to do it again. So that's the idea, right, of sin. And this is a reminder about sin. So we've talked about what sin is. Anything I say, do, or think that is outside of God's will, God's word, God's design, More specifically or more foundationally, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Sin is anything that I do that is outside of faith. And that's an important definition, as we've talked about with the weaker brethren principle and the like. And then we said, why is sin bad? And sin is bad because sin is darkness, because sin is death, and God is life, and God is light. And that means that the wages of sin is in fact death, that when I sin, whether that's an unbeliever living in the sin of unbelief, or whether that's a believer who then sins before God by not exercising faith in some circumstance or situation, we step into a state of separation from God, the unbeliever living in a state of separation from God, the believer stepping into said state of separation from God, and the solution to that being to confess our sins, whereby God forgives us our sins, and then we are able to step back into fellowship with God and reinitiate ourselves into the light of God's life. And that was all kind of introduction. My broader desire today is to remind us why it's so important to resist sin, to fight against our flesh, and to strive unto sanctification and unto holiness. And I hope to exhort you that fighting against and gaining victory over sin, no man will be perfectly victorious in this life. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But the notable and noble effort to strive against sin is one that is worth it, Christian. Don't give up. Maybe you're there and you say, well, you know, I've got this confession thing and I'm tired and sin is hard, so I'm just going to give up. I'm just going to give in. I'm just going to sin and then confess and God will sort it out. I accepted Jesus as my Savior. I'm on the right side of things. I've got heaven as my home anyway. I'm just, no. May I exhort you to be willing to fight, to gain that victory. Gaining victory over sin is absolutely worth it, both for you today and for the you of tomorrow. And this is, in fact, inspired by Paul's exhortation, as I was just mentioning, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you just turn there very quickly? It's not something, I'm not going to preach it in context. I've preached through Hebrews as well. I love when I preach through a book and then I can just tell you, go to that book for more, go to those messages for more information. It's a nice thing. It'll be a blessing one day when I can say that about almost every book in the Bible, working toward that end. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, Paul says this, "Ye have not resisted unto blood striving against sin." This comes right after the exhortation of the hall of faith. Do you see the connection here between faith and or a lack of faith, as it were, in sin? We get an entire chapter that we call the hall of faith, exhorting us unto faith. And then at the end of that, Paul says, "Seeing we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us." What is that calling us to? It's calling us to walk by faith, right? And he says here, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Sin hasn't killed you yet, so keep fighting, Christian. Keep fighting. While you have breath, fight against sin. And in order to help us think through this, I'd like to take you to two Old Testament passages. Each one in turn giving us a little bit of an insight that I hope will be of a help to you throughout this idea. And the first one I want to take you to is Numbers chapter 11. Both of them will in fact be in Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. And in Numbers chapter 11, we see an example of lust. Lust is a desire for something that is not my right to have. Lust is the foundation of many exterior acts of sinfulness. Lust is actually the foundation, more or less, of gluttony, right? The desire for more food than I ought to have, more food than my body needs. Lust is the foundation of adultery. That I have a wife, or that I ought to be committed to a monogamous ideal, whether or not I'm married or not, and I step out of that monogamous ideal into a condition of fornication or of sexual sin. Lust is foundational to materialism, the idea that I want more, that I want things that others have, that's more specifically coveting. But I desire for things, and those things are not necessarily for me. But I desire them nonetheless, and also, of course, envy. Now, lust is something that lurks under the surface, generally manageable by discipline. But it's easily easy to indulge without dramatic external consequences. Certain ones, such as adultery, not as easy to indulge. But there are many ways that I can indulge my lusts for things without necessarily facing dramatic consequences. Men, in the adultery sense, this might be what Jesus warns about. That if I look upon a woman to lust after her in my heart, I've committed adultery already. It is easy enough to look upon a woman in lust without facing any external consequences in my life as it relates to my relationship with my wife or my family. And yet, nevertheless, there is this indulgence whereby I am indulging a heart of lust. And the same with materialism, and the same with gluttony, and the same with envy and the like. And in Numbers chapter 11, we see an example of lust. The Bible says in verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. But his anger was kindled, and fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost part of the camp. And the people cried unto the Lord, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Verse 4, and the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. There's the lust. And the children of Israel also wept again, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. So they are eating manna. Manna is a divine miracle that happened every day in the lives of the nation of Israel, whereby they got up in the morning and there was food for them, like room service, right in front of their tent. And they would gather enough for the day, and it would give them enough for the day, and they would happily and joyfully eat for the day. And then at the end of the day, they would throw away whatever extra they had, and the next day, fresh manna would be there again. And the Bible says that this manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof was the color of bdellium. It had a sweet taste, as they described it, back in the early days of receiving of the manna. And so they are now at the point where they say, this light bread, this manna, we don't want this anymore. Our soul is dried away from it. Our soul is dried away from this miraculous food that is delivered directly to our tent door every morning. What we really want is meat. Now, I can sympathize with their desire for meat. Meat is delicious. But what they were actually doing here is, as the scriptures say, lusting. They were desiring something that was not theirs to have. They were longing for that which was not for them, which had not been given to them. God had not provided meat for them. Could they not trust that God had given them sufficient? And instead they said, we want something that God has not given to us. So the scriptures tell us that Moses heard the weeping. And Moses actually kind of complains. He says in verse 11, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldst say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, and as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou sweareth unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, let me not see my wretchedness. So Moses says, I can't handle this people. They want flesh. I can't give them flesh. And God tells them that God would give them flesh. Of course, he also, at that time, in between this, he exhorts Moses to bring 70 men, and he gives a portion of Moses' spirit upon those 70 men that they might also help Moses with the people and that he would not have to bear it alone. But he tells them in verse 18, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Ye shall not eat 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because ye have despised the Lord which is among you. Notice the connection there. They fell a-lusting. And when they fell a-lusting, the Bible says, God says that that lust was a despising of the Lord, a rejection of his provision, a rejection of what he deemed best for them, instead them demanding what they believed was best for themselves. So Moses tells the people these things. And then we skip to verse 31. The Bible says, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves around the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And so we see that this desire, this lust that they had, God gave them their desire. But the psalm would say he sent leanness to their souls. They received their desire, but at a great cost, a devastating cost. Look at verse 34. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people that lusted. Kibroth Hatava, which means the graves of greediness, the graves of those that lusted. And that brings us to that idea. I just mentioned it. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 106. In Psalm 106, we see a summary of the various works of the Lord. It begins by saying, praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? And it summarizes the various things that the Lord did, and the various ways that the fathers either sinned or obeyed. Verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Verse 8, nevertheless he saved them. 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also. 10, he saved them from the hand of them that hated him. And then verse 10, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. That's the Red Sea. Then believed they his words and sang his praise. They soon forgat his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. And that is the idea. He overthrew many in the wilderness, the devastating consequences, so that as Moses buried them and he named that place where there were all those graves, the place that as he named it, was the graves of them that lusted, the graves of greediness. And that's a pretty potent picture, Christian, of the wages of sin. And perhaps you can see that in your own life or in the lives of those who you've known. People who have made decisions to go their own way, whether that be lust or whether that be pride or whether that be whatever it might be, whatever thing outside of faith it might be. And you and I can look around at our acquaintances, our friends, maybe even to some degree our own lives, and we can see the graves of them that lusted. The graves of that greediness. That we have our request, but there is a leanness to our soul. The deaths of these men and women were forever defined by the indulgence of their lusts. And God forbid that we would experience the same, Christian. Lives not defined by the way that God has chosen to use us, or by the way that God has strengthened us, but God forbid that our lives would be defined by the wages of the sins that we've committed in our lives. that our life, that our church, that our family, that us as an individual would be defined, that we would rest in the grave of one who lusted. Christian, never forget the consequences of sin. Sin is a temporary pleasure for sure, but at what cost to our soul? One other example, I said it's still in Numbers. Numbers 22 through 24 speaks of a man named Balaam. You perhaps know the story well of Balaam. Balaam was a man considered a prophet. And the Midianites and Moabites were very concerned as Israel began to come through the land. Israel just wanted to pass through the land, but the Midianites and Moabites could not abide such a thing. And so they went to a man with whom they said would be the Spirit of the Lord, a man with the gift of divination, Balaam, the son of Beor, in Pethor. And the princes of Moab came and they made a request of Balaam. And their request was that Balaam would curse the people of Israel. Balaam says that he would consult with the Lord and get back to them. He consulted with the Lord and God said, you will not go with this people, you will not curse this people, for they are a blessed people. And again, you know the story. Balaam goes and he says, you need to go back, you need to leave, I can't go with you. They are blessed people, I will not curse this people. So they leave and the king says, that's no good, we need him. So he sends more princes and more money and he comes back to Balaam. And this is where Balaam begins to get off the rails. This is why the scriptures present Balaam as a prototypical false prophet, a prototypical wolf in sheep's clothing. Because at that point, Balaam had a decision to make. He knew the power of God, he knew the potential of the spiritual, and he used the power of God and the potential of the spiritual to curse God's people rather than to bless God's people. So he came and they offered him more and he said, well, look, I can't do it. You've asked me to do this. I can't do it. See, he knows God. He knows the spiritual. He says, but let me ask God again. He shouldn't have asked God again. God already gave an answer. Why would he ask God again? But he asks God again. God says, go ahead and go with the people. This is where Balaam falls into what we call the permissive will of God. Can't talk about that today, but Balaam is now outside of the will of God, even though God is the one that's allowing him to do this. So Balaam's going, and as he's going, his donkey saves him. From being destroyed by the angel of the Lord, he begins to talk to the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord's there with a sword and would have killed Balaam had it not been for his donkey. And Balaam says, oh, I see that this is not a good place. Do you want me to turn back? Well, of course he wants you to turn back. That's why an angel was standing there with a sword in his hand ready to kill you. But see, he had to ask the question. And the minute he asked the question, it shows that he's not actually submitted to the Lord. So God says, no, go ahead. And he gets there. And the king of Moab says, I want you to curse this people. And Balaam says, take me up to a place and I'll see what the Lord says. But I can't do anything more, anything less than what God tells me to do. So he gets up there and he attempts to curse the people. But he can only bless the people and he blesses them. And this happens three times. And the king is now very angry because every time he has sent Balaam to curse the people, Balaam has blessed the people. And he says, I want you to leave, get away from me. I wanted you to curse them. You have blessed them. You've done me no good. And Balaam says, look, I told you I can't do anything more in the spiritual than what God would allow me to do. And the only thing God will allow me to do is bless this people. And you say, well, pastor, that doesn't sound like a false prophet. The false prophet sounds like a guy that would not do that. The false prophet sounds like a guy who would then find a way to curse the people, who would find a way to get that money, who would find a way to get what he wanted. And you would be right, except that what we know as we continue in Scripture is that Balaam did find a way. And this is why he is the false prophet. See, a false prophet, Christian, a false teacher, Christian, is quite often piggybacking off of the real thing. More than willing to actually engage with the spiritual. They can be people in this church. They can be people behind our pulpits. People who speak right words. People who say the right things. People who believe many of the right things. Balaam was a man that had no capacity outside of this of God to do what he did. Only God could rest the Spirit of God upon him to bless or to curse. So he was entirely reliant upon God for this thing. But that doesn't mean that he only had that at his disposal. Once Balaam leaves, we then cut to what happens in Israel. Look at Numbers chapter 25. The Bible says, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down unto their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, or against Israel. So we have this account of Balaam, and then after Balaam leaves, the Bible says that the people began to commit whoredoms with the daughters of Moab. Interesting. And the Bible tells us then that the Lord commanded Moses in verse 4 to take the heads of the people and to hang them before the Lord against the sun because of the anger of the Lord against them. And as the people were there in front of the tabernacle weeping before the Lord and repenting, the Bible says that one man took a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and brought her into the tent in order to commit whoredoms with her, at which point Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, rose up and killed them and pacified the Lord's anger before them. And Phinehas is blessed for his obedience. The Bible says in verse 14, "Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian." So we see this idea here that there was, immediately after Balaam, an influx of immorality, an influx of false teaching, an influx of pagan spirituality into the nation of Israel that actually compelled God to curse Israel in a way that Balaam never could. And you say, well, so? Do you see the connection? Balaam, a man who understood the spiritual, a man who understood God. He was not a true follower of God, but he was a man who understood the religious realm, the spiritual realm. And he said, after he could not curse them, after he could not engage in a spiritual cursing of God's people, he said, well, I can't curse God's people, Midianites and Moabites, but I can tell you how you can make God curse them. Send in your women. Bring your paganism, and God will curse them, and I won't have to. Now give me my money. Because that's what Balaam wanted. So look at verses 16 through 18. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles. Wherefore they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the days of the plague, for Peor's sake." What do we see here? How do we know that Balaam was involved? Look at Numbers chapter 31, verse 16. In Numbers 31, the Bible says, actually in verse 1, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Afterwards shalt thou be gathered unto thy people." So they went into the Midianites, and they destroyed them. Verse 8 in the listing of people that were destroyed says, "Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword." So Balaam was still there. And after they had this great slaughter, Moses and Eleazar, verse 13, "and all the princes of the congregation went forth to meet them without the camp." Verse 14, "And Moses was wroth with the officers and the host, with the captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, which came from the battle. And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel," notice this, "through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." It was Balaam's counsel, Christian, that led to them sending those Midianitish women in to curse Israel through sin. This sin happens then. Terrible consequences. People die. People repent. Now it's over. Okay? So all of this happened. The people died in the day of. Phinehas delivers them through his zeal. Sometime later, God says, destroy the Midianites. Balaam is killed. All the women are brought, right? Save the women. And Moses says, what are you doing saving the women? These were the problem. Balaam counseled the Midianites to send these exact women in among you to destroy you. And so they destroy them and everything's done, right? They move on. Midianites are destroyed. Midianites are gone. People died. People repented. It's over. The sinners have been judged. Everything between God and Israel is now atoned for. Judgment has been made. But here's the thing. We saw in that first example, that idea of the lust, that the people fell a-lusting, and then God judged them. God sent leanness to their soul, and many died there, and Moses buried them in the graves of those that lusted. And now we see this second example of the people as they commit adultery, as they commit whoredoms with the women of Midian, and they are destroyed. But it actually didn't end there, Christian. Fast forward with me several decades. Israel is no longer wandering in the wilderness. Israel has entered the land of Canaan. Israel has conquered the land of Canaan. Joshua has led the people. They have conquered the land. There's still a lot of enemies in the land that were left, but they have conquered the land. The tribes are settled. It's time to be done. Manasseh has fought. Manasseh is now ready to head back to their side of the river, the east side of Jordan, and see their families and settle into their lives. And the Bible says in Joshua 22 that as they went across the Jordan River, right before they went across the Jordan River, the Bible says they erected an altar. And Israel, when they saw this altar erected, got very upset. They believed that this altar was being erected as an immediate apostasy, that they were apostatizing against God, that they were already falling into paganism. And so they gather armies together from every tribe so that they can go and they can fight against Manasseh for Manasseh's unfaithfulness to the Lord. And then they send a delegation to talk to Manasseh to try to figure out what's going on. And we read of that delegation, if you turn with me, to Joshua 22. This delegation is going to chat with the tribe of Manasseh to figure out what's going on here. And the Bible says in Joshua 22, verse 12, and when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. And the children of Israel sent out unto the children of Reuben and unto the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 princes, of each chief house a prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. And each one was an head of the house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. So Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, that lived on the east side, they go out to them. Verse 15, and they came unto the children of Reuben, and to the children of Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spake with them, saying, thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed unto this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord? And it will be, seeing ye rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he will be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. So they say, why are you doing this? If you today apostatize, then God's going to be angry with all of us tomorrow. But did you catch as they were rebuking them or as they were asking them what they were doing, which by the way, they didn't build an altar unto a false god. They just built an altar hoping to link both sides of the nation together so that the east side would not be forgotten by the west side. But did you catch as they were exhorting unto this, did you catch verse 17? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? Unto that day, Christian, several decades later, the whole of the previous generation of Israel had died away so that they could enter into the promised land. And they had gone to Jericho, and they destroyed Jericho, and they destroyed Ai, and they'd fought in the land, and Caleb had taken Hebron, and the people had all taken their lands. And they say that even then, on that day, all those decades later, they had still not cleansed that sin from them. They were still living in the fallout of that sin on that day of Peor. Now, I don't exactly know what that means. We don't know all the ins and outs of that. But in this, we are reminded of one more thing about sin that I'd like you to think about, Christian. There's an old adage as it relates to sin that's very well spoken. Sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and delivers less than it promises. Two examples from the book of Numbers. One of the reality of God's judgment, the graves of those that have committed such sins. Another of a reminder that sin does not just end when the judgment of God ends. Just because you can confess your sin and get right with God, it does not mean that, it means before God the sin is over, just like when God plagued the people of Israel. Before God, that sin was over. It plagued them, the people had died, all was set right. Phinehas had a great zeal for the Lord. He had assuaged God's anger. But that doesn't mean that the fallout of that sin was not still touching the nation of Israel all those decades later. What will be the fallout, Christian, of a sin that you choose to get into today? What will be the fallout, Christian, of that lust that you choose to indulge? What will be the fallout of indulging those temptations, of indulging that intemperance, of indulging that lie, of indulging that pride? Today, it might not mean much. Today, maybe it will be terrible. Maybe you will have a scar from that, and you step up and you say, I confess that sin and I forsake that sin. But what if you open a door that's hard to close? A sin that will follow you, a sin that will influence your children, that will influence your siblings, that will influence your church. Because once there is sin, its consequences are not necessarily in your hands anymore. So that the exhortation this evening is this. First, far better to stay away. Avoid the sin. When you avoid the sin, you inevitably avoid its consequences. But second, for those sins that you are struggling with, because we all do, don't stop fighting, Christian. It's worth it. It's worth it to contend against sin. It's worth it to resist. Not just for today, but for tomorrow. So how are you doing today? What is sin? Anything I say, do, or think that's contrary to God's word, God's will, God's design? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Why is sin bad? Because sin is darkness when God is light. Because the wages of sin is death and God is life. And when I indulge sin, I indulge death. I indulge separation from God. And yes, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. But we have seen the graves of the many who have fallen lusting to the left hand and to the right in our lives. Enough so to recognize that even though I can confess my sin and God will be faithful and just to forgive it, that does not mean I should lightly indulge it. And not only for the day of that sin and for the consequences of that sin in the moment, but because it is certainly the possibility, is certainly the case that a sin indulged today can be a battle that you must fight for a great deal of time. It may not be, but what if it is? What if it follows you? What if it dogs you? What if it frustrates you for years, for decades? What if it follows you to your children or to your grandchildren? Or what if it becomes a stumbling block to your church? To this end, Christian, perhaps a long message, but one that ends with a simple reminder. A reminder about what sin is, about its dangers, and an exhortation well reflected in the concept that Paul gave in Hebrews chapter 12. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. So let's keep striving, Christian.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.